Well, may I break into the hubbub of conversation around the tables. Once again, warm welcome if you've arrived since I popped up at the beginning of the evening. Great to have you with us here at St. Helens, and I hope you're enjoying your evening thus far. Now, we live, don't we, in a time where the claims of Christianity are being sidelined in our society. There are many who would openly deny them, others would question them, others feel they're not so sure. And so here as a church, we'd enjoy putting on evenings like this from time to time to examine the credibility each time of one key aspect of what Christians believe, and to give people such as yourselves an opportunity to come in here and to ask your questions. And tonight, as you no doubt know, our focus is on a topic that takes us right to the heart of what Christians believe. Our question is, what if God can't love you without his son's death? To help us think about that question, our speaker this evening is Andrew Satch. Andrew was a research scientist in a previous life, but is now one of my colleagues here on the team at St. Helens. If you look in the middle of your table, there are a few things just to draw to your attention. One of these is just these simple pieces of paper. They're there for a good reason, along with the pens. There'll be opportunity later to ask Andrew questions about his talk or other questions that you may have about Christianity. So please maybe grab one of those now and a pen, and then through the evening have a think and jot one down, and we'll do our best to answer them later. In fact, I'm not going to be the one answering him. So can I encourage you to make the questions as searching as you would like, and we'll see how Andrew gets on. Also on your table, you'll see copies of John's Gospel, the eyewitness account of the life and times of Jesus. And before Andrew comes to speak, Rachel Wallace will come and read for us from John's Gospel.
I'm reading from John chapter 19, starting at verse 16b, which can be found on page 55. And it's starting just before by the bit that's titled The Crucifixion. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but write rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Well, thank you very much, Rachel, for reading, and thank you, everybody, for coming. I hope you've enjoyed your dinner so far, and I hope you'll enjoy this evening as we turn now to think about this rather provocative question: what if God can't love you without his son's death? We'll be talking about two concepts that I guess are familiar enough about the Christian faith. One is that God is a God of love. And I imagine that is not a surprise to anybody here. You may not believe it's true about God, but you'll have certainly heard that Christians believe God to be that kind of character, a God who's good and loving and compassionate and patient. He's loving. And the other idea we'll be looking at this evening is the fact that Jesus was crucified, that he died on a cross as he was executed by the Romans in the first century. And I guess, again, it's unlikely that that fact about Christianity has escaped your notice. The cross is the symbol of the Christian faith. Many people wear it as jewellery around their neck. Many church buildings are laid out in a cross shape. And most of us will know that that is to symbolise Jesus' rather bloody execution. So two familiar ideas: that God is loving and that Jesus met a pretty grisly end at the hands of the Romans. But rather more surprisingly this evening, we're going to consider how those two ideas fit together. How is it that God's love and Jesus dying horribly are connected? I guess instinctively, if you'd asked me that question growing up, as I just knew a little bit about Christianity from RE lessons at school and from the odd trip to the local church on a Sunday, I'd have probably connected them with a but. God is loving, but Jesus got killed. And the idea would have been that the cross was a sad tragedy, that Jesus was the most loving person that had ever lived, and his teaching was the most perfect moral teaching that had ever been taught. But somehow he fell on the wrong side of the authorities of the day, the Pharisees and the chief priests took exception to him, and despite his loving character, somehow he died tragically and early. I still remember at church on Good Friday that they took away all the kind of decorations in the church, and we were supposed to just feel quite sad. And Jesus' death was a time to feel sad and reflect on all the things that aren't really fair. God is loving, but things didn't quite work out. Jesus ended up getting killed. I want to suggest, though, that that doesn't fit the evidence when we look more closely at what actually happened. And actually, I'm going to suggest it goes rather more like this. God is loving, so Jesus got killed. And that is a pretty surprising thing to say, I guess. And I hope you'll follow me as I work through with you how I came to that conclusion. Well, I want us to spend part of our time in this book. As Aaron said, this is one of the first century eyewitness biographies of Jesus. And I have to say, it was a surprise to me at university to discover I could have access to the actual events which got Christianity started. I thought that as a teenager, Christianity was just a matter of a kind of religious feeling. It was a matter of a kind of series of traditions. It was about how you felt in the presence of stained glass, and whether you had a preference for organ music, which I didn't as a 17-year-old. I wasn't particularly moved by those things, and so I thought Christianity had nothing to do with me. It was for me just all about the aesthetic, all about the religious experience, if that was your kind of thing. But then I met some Christians at university who shared with me something really embarrassingly obvious, but that I'd never realised before. Namely, that Jesus was a real person in history, and that what happened to him was therefore a matter of objective historical fact. So either this man called Jesus was executed on a cross by the Romans, or he wasn't. And you may know that Muslims teach that he wasn't killed in that way. And that is a true or false question. Either Islam's wrong about Jesus, or Christianity's wrong about Jesus, or perhaps they're both wrong. But if it's history, then it's a kind of right or wrong type thing. Either Jesus, 3 days after his death, was alive again, having been physically resurrected, or he wasn't. In history, there was either a human being with his heart pumping, or there was a human being laid out in a tomb. These were suddenly objective questions. And then I realised, and I'd certainly never realised this about the Bible before, that the Bible wasn't just a collection of kind of religious poetry and human reflections on what they thought about God. But at least in part, it was a collection of documents. And you've got one of them here in your hands, one of the documents by a witness to the events of the crucifixion, who's written to try and convince us of what happened. And I want to make a couple of observations about Jesus' death from this chapter, and then we'll turn to an earlier part of the account to complete our question. So remember, here's the idea that Jesus, that God is loving, but somehow Jesus got killed. And I want to suggest that doesn't fit. Because one thing that's clear as you read John's account of Jesus' crucifixion is it seems somehow to have been planned. Seems not to have been an accident, as if things took a turn Jesus wasn't expecting. Seems not to have been things getting out of control with the religious authorities. Rather, the author of this booklet, his conviction is, this was planned. So notice, for example, that as Jesus is executed, the soldiers who are performing, I guess what for them was a routine execution, the Romans were quite good at killing people in this way, they come across as they're sharing out the stuff at the end of it in a kind of callous way. They divide up the sandals. Who wants a pair of sandals? Oh, you can have those. And then they get to his tunic and they find it's rather a nice piece of needlework and it's in one piece. And so rather than just tearing it so each person gets a little bit of fabric, they say, well, why don't we just roll the dice? And whoever's the winner can have the whole thing. So it's a rather callous thing in the way, I guess, that people on the cleanup after Auschwitz would decide who got the gold ring, you know, from this batch of executions. Just in a day's work for some soldiers who don't care. And yet, extraordinarily, there was a scripture written, says John, some 1,000 years beforehand that had predicted this. Top of page 56, if you're still following. Please do open it again if you've closed it. Top of page 56. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Some 1,000 years beforehand, one of the writers of the Old Testament had predicted a time of suffering in which people would do this with his clothes. Well, then Jesus is thirsty. And he says so as he's dying, as he's suffocating on the cross. And they decide to satisfy his thirst with, not with wine, as would have been a moment of compassion, but because it's all a kind of callous, cruel sport of execution, they instead satisfy his thirst with vinegar, with wine that's gone off, with sour wine. But again, extraordinarily, to fulfill a prophecy written some hundreds of years beforehand. They gave me vinegar for my thirst, Psalm 69. And then Jesus dies, John says, on the day of preparation. That is the day before the Sabbath day. And although the Jewish authorities don't have any sensibilities about executing an innocent man on a trumped up charge, they don't like the ugliness of having a body rotting on a cross on the religious day. I used to hate this kind of hypocrisy about religion. You know, the idea that you could do as you wanted in your life, live the same kind of morally compromised lives as everyone else, but then scrub up for church on a Sunday. That was the kind of religion I'd encountered as a teenager. I hated it. I hated the hypocrisy of it. But you see it here. We don't mind killing someone, but let's clean it all up for our special religious day. So they want the bodies off the crosses before the beginning of the Sabbath. And the custom was to go and speed up execution by breaking their legs. They come to Jesus, they don't need to break his legs because he's already dead. So instead they just thrust a spear in his side just to check his death. Which extraordinarily, again, fulfills a scripture written many, many hundreds of years beforehand. Not one of his bones will be broken. And so this continual note, as we read the, in some ways, quite barbaric account of Jesus' death, the note that comes again and again and again is, it was planned this way. God intended it this way. The God who controls all of history had even placed in the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, many hundreds of years beforehand, predictions that will prepare people to understand this day. He was supposed to die. They were supposed to cast lots for his tunic. They were supposed to feed him vinegar in their callous cruelty instead of wine to drink. They were supposed not to break his bones, but to pierce his side. It was planned. And that really is quite odd, isn't it? Not many of us will plan to die in this kind of way. But it seems that Jesus did. And so you see that our first hypothesis is really blown out the water. God is loving, but Jesus, somehow things went wrong and was executed. God is loving and somehow he intends. Somehow he planned. I'm going to suggest, in fact, God is loving, so Jesus had to die. And actually, to see that, we're going to zoom back in time to earlier in Jesus' teaching, long before he arrives in Jerusalem for his execution. And we're going to go back to chapter 3, which is on page 8 of this book. And I wonder if you would turn back there with me. Some of Jesus' much earlier teaching, where even at this stage he foresees what is about to befall him. Page 8, and where again we have the title in bold type, and one of the most famous statements perhaps in the whole of the New Testament. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let me read those words again. Notice the connection between God's love and Jesus' death. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God loved the world, therefore. God loved the world, so he gave his only Son to die. And that doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, of all the things that you can do lovingly for somebody, arranging your own untimely death is not obvious. I imagine there's been kind of few kind of Valentine suicides. At least if they are, they're because of unrequited love and it's all gone wrong. But I doubt a suicide contrived as a kind of Valentine's gift. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I love you, and then I climb to the top of the Gherkin and jump off. Actually, that would be a bad building to choose, wouldn't it? Because it's kind of sloped at least half the way down. But I jump off some high building saying, I love you, and then go to my pointless, gruesome, horrible death that someone has to clean up afterwards. Not a very obviously loving thing to do. Why is it that God's love results in him planning to give his Son to be executed? Well, the verse tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here we come to the claim of our question that I'm addressing this evening. What if God can't love you without his Son's death? What if a relationship with your Creator is impossible unless Jesus dies? What if your future is that you will perish unless Jesus dies? And so what if his death is therefore necessary, essential to any kind of possibility of God showing love to us in an ongoing way. We see that in the verse, God loved the world so much he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish. Now that's not a word that I use in everyday life very much. My mum used to use it about vegetables, that those tomatoes have perished. And sometimes people use it about massive disasters at sea. In my downstairs loo, both of my bathrooms at home have got a theme, just because I think loos are pretty much the most boring rooms in the house otherwise. So upstairs I've got a kind of lemon-themed bathroom, which has various pieces of artwork that I've commissioned from friends on the theme of lemons. And downstairs is the French bathroom, which has a French flag flying, a French dictionary in case you want to learn any vocabulary, and some French newspapers that I managed to find from the 19th century. Bought them from a market in Montpellier on holiday. And I don't understand much of them because I don't speak much French, despite my dictionary and my loo. But there is one of them has this massive picture of a shipwreck. And it's the Catastrophe du Victoria, the catastrophe of HMS Victoria. And it says, and the word in French is the same, 350 English soldiers perished. So it's a word that we use of kind of massive disasters. And the Bible says that we are headed for that kind of massive disaster if it were not for Jesus' death. We would be perishing. And to understand why that is, I want to look at our one final kind of cross-reference. And we just have to read just before our sentence, because you must never take the Bible out of context. If you do, you can make it say anything at all. So it might be in question time that you'll say things like, how come some people in the name of Christianity have done all these terrible things? And the answer will be, you can do almost anything in the name of Christianity if you just kind of extract verses from the Bible at random and use them to justify your own ideas. And sadly, many people have done that in history. I don't want to do that. And so straight away, there's a warning sign that we can't take this sentence on its own, because the first word of the sentence is for or because God so loved the world. Well, because of what? So let's instead start reading a sentence above from where it says verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You see, this connection between God's love and Jesus' death is explained, says Jesus, by the story in the Old Testament about Moses and the serpent. This is going to be our last bit of Bible background that we need for today. But again, notice, Jesus is alluding to something that happened hundreds of years beforehand. That's just a continual theme as you read through this book. It was written. It was to fulfill. It's all been planned. And even the death of Jesus and the necessity of his death was explained and planned before. That there was an instant in the Old Testament, some hundreds of years before Jesus, when the Israelites rebelled against the God who loved them and cared for them. Instead of honouring him and thanking him for every good gift that he'd given, they grumbled about him. They turned their backs on him. They distrusted him. And they said things like, well, it's much better actually not to be a Christian at all. Much better as if we had nothing to do with this God, because, you know, fat lot of good following him's done for us. We wish we could just live independently in this world without reference to him. And God was very angry about that, the Old Testament says. And in punishment against that, he sent his judgment. And his judgment came in a very terrifying form. It came in the form of venomous snakes who bit the people, and many of the people died. They died because God was angry about the way that they had rejected him and was punishing them. Now, that's not an idea that we hear as often as the idea that God is loving. God is loving. The Bible says that again and again. But also, God is angry when he sees evil. God is bothered when he is rejected. God is loving, yes, but God is also capable of just anger. Not anger in the way we experience it, kind of flying off the handle because we didn't get enough sleep or because someone caught us in the wrong day. But right, fair indignation at being mistreated. And God's people had treated him that way, and he was angry, and so he sent a punishment upon them. And yet God was a loving God, and he didn't want the people to perish as they deserved. So he said to Moses, make a serpent out of bronze and stick it on a pole. And if anyone's been bitten by one of the snakes and is dying, and they look at the snake on a pole, then they will be cured. And God miraculously cured them. Well, this happened many years before. It must have seemed a bizarre remedy. How could looking at a kind of copy of the thing that bit you heal you? And of course, medically, that wouldn't work ordinarily. God would have been intervening in some kind of way. But actually, it was a way in which God was preparing us to understand what would happen hundreds of years later outside Jerusalem when God's son was nailed to a cross. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just as you put a snake on a pole, so I'm going to be put on a pole. Just as they were perishing under God's judgment, so you are perishing because of the way that you've rejected and ignored God. But just as if they looked to the snake, they could live, so if you look to me and believe in me, you can live. And so the cross is God's solution for people who are perishing. God's way of restoring to life those who would otherwise face a great disaster. God's way of showing love towards people that he is rightly angry towards. And so we can connect our two ideas in this way. God is love, so Jesus died on a cross. Now, it might be there's various things about that account that just surprise you or offend you. I don't think we're very offended at the idea that God loves us, because we imagine that that would be pretty easy to do. I think I'm pretty lovable, and I think you should probably love me if we got to know each other. I expect your appreciation for my friendship, and I expect God should appreciate me as well. That's our kind of default assumption. Actually, if I think about it for a minute, if you knew everything about me, if you knew the secrets in my heart and some of the things that I'd said behind closed doors, I wouldn't be quite so confident that you would love me or want to get to know me. In fact, I'd even have some misgivings about my closest friendship surviving that kind of level of disclosure. And if you were somebody that I'd fallen out with big time and resolved never to speak to for some 18 years of my life, if you were someone who gave me presents in extraordinary generosity, but I threw them back in your face, then I would really start to doubt that you would find it easy to love me. And if you were someone that I'd treated in the way that for many years I treated God, as a swear word, as a convenience at exam time, but otherwise someone I was quite indifferent to, as someone whose take on the world I couldn't care less about, then actually God's being angry isn't so surprising. And God's love is very unexpected. See, we deserve to perish because of how we've rejected our Maker. We don't deserve to be forgiven. But one last time, here are those two ideas connected, the way the Bible connects them. God loves the world, and so he sent his son to die in agony, in anguish, as a very costly sacrifice, in order that, looking to him, we might not perish. That Jesus might, as he was lifted up on the pole, take, if you like, the snake bite venom, the consequences morally of all of God's righteous indignation against us, and might take it himself and pay for it so that we could be forgiven so that our wrongdoing could be wiped out, so that God and us could be friends. But without that, says Jesus, forgiveness is not possible. Apart from him, he'll say later in this book, there can be no way back to God. And so here's the question with which we began. What if God can't love you without his son's death? Well, this may be the first that some of you have heard of these things. I'd love you to do what I did and look into Jesus firsthand. So rather than just make up your mind about Christianity from the kind of experience you feel about stained glass windows, or whether or not you like organ music, or some of the hypocrisy that you may have encountered in your village church, why not check out Jesus himself from the eyewitnesses? We've read from the end of this book and the beginning of this book. It'd be great to find out what happens in between. So why not resolve to do that this evening? But also, please do consider this extraordinary act of love that God has demonstrated in history. That he wants to be friends with us. He wants a relationship with us to be restored. And so he loved us so much that Jesus died, so that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for listening. I'm going to hand back over to Aaron. He'll tell us what happens next.
Andrew, thank you very much. Good news. Dessert is on its way. Should be with you imminently. And why not take the next few minutes as an opportunity maybe to discuss what we've heard this evening? And while we do that, again, those slips of paper, think of a question. Maybe there was something you'd like clarified in what Andrew said. Maybe you're thinking, well, if that, then surely what about this? Something that you think might follow and want to ask about that. Or indeed, anything else. So do write on these slips. Your helpers will take them and they'll find their way to the front, and Andrew will do his best to answer them. Well, let me break in once again to your conversations. Do carry on munching away on the dessert and drinking coffee as we continue. Great to see. I've got quite a pile of questions here, so clearly lots of ideas and thoughts prompted in your minds by what we've heard and a few others. Andrew and I will try our best to cover these. Apologies in advance if we don't quite answer your question or we don't quite grasp the angle that you had, but hopefully there'll be time afterwards to follow up and to ask more questions. So, a couple of preliminary questions to begin, Andrew, and I'll ask two and you can then answer them together. How can I be convinced that what the Bible claims is the truth? Together with, how do we know that John or Jesus weren't actively seeking to fulfill Old Testament prophecies to con people?
Yeah, thanks so much. Well, there has been, I suppose, a few years ago, quite a kind of tradition of scepticism towards the New Testament. And everyone said, oh, it's just fairy stories written 200, 300 years later and passed on by kind of Chinese whispers and that kind of thing. And actually, we know that's not true. And increasingly, the kind of move of scholarship is swerving back to these are documents we can take quite seriously. I'll give you just two examples of that. There's an incident that happens in John's Gospel in chapter 5 to a man by a pool surrounded by five covered colonnades. And about 100 years ago, people scoffed about that. They said, well, there's no such pool. That doesn't exist in Jerusalem. So obviously, John just made it up. He probably never been to Jerusalem. And there's lots of skepticism. And who would ever make a pentangular pool anyway, five colonnades surrounding a pool? They just didn't do that kind of geometry in those days. Scoff, scoff. And then, fairly recently, in the last couple of decades, they excavated a pool and it had five covered colonnades around it, and they were in an H shape because the middle one was the dam for the pool and then two on either side. And so there were five, but it wasn't a pentangle, and it was a kind of egg on the face moment. Another bit of skepticism was people didn't used to believe that Pilate existed. They said, oh, he probably just made up the name of a Roman governor. I was recently privileged to go on holiday to Israel. I went to the Israel Museum with kind of massive archaeological finds there, including a relatively recently found inscription to Pontius Pilate, and there is his name in full engraved in the first century as the governor. So this kind of scepticism, just for the sake of it, has been shown over the decades to be unjustified. And actually, the more that we find out about first century history, the more we find that this ties in the way that only an eyewitness could have done. So just silly things like he names his characters the right names. Now, if you were making up a story and you said it in 17th century France, you give people some French names like Pierre or Jean-Luc or Marie or something. But you'd be unlikely to get the right proportion of names depending on the most popular boys' names and girls' names of the decade in which you were setting your fictional novel. But now people have done research just a few years ago where they've compared the names in the Gospels with names that we can work out from first century bone boxes and burial inscriptions, and worked out not just whether Simon or Jesus or Peter were appropriate first century names, but even whether they're the right number of Simons and right number of Johns for the relative popularity of those boys' names for that particular period in history. And it ties in. So all kinds of stuff like that tells us not to be so sceptical. But one other thing I'd say, what if the gospel writers made it up just to be convincing? There's two things I'd say to that. Firstly, lots of the fulfillments in question just aren't in the control of the Christian community. So things like, where will Jesus be born? That's pretty hard to fix. I mean, the scripture said Bethlehem, but it's pretty difficult to decide where you're born. And we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of a Roman census that required people to go to their hometowns. So the Christians weren't in control of the Roman governor and his census decisions. Or, the Christians weren't in control of what the soldiers would do in their callousness with his clothes. So, or how the soldiers would decide to execute him by breaking bones or by spear. These would be eyewitness things. People would have seen it happen, the crucifixion of Jesus. John can't play fast and loose with things that everyone saw publicly. And yet things in the hands of other people, even the opponents of the Christians, the soldiers killing him, still fulfill the scriptures. And the last thing I'd say is, why do you think they'd make it up? I know people do make things up. People lie about stuff. And I know people die for causes they believe in. But I don't think those two things go together. I don't think you die for a cause that you know that you don't believe in. So, you know, I think you have to say they sincerely believed themselves in their cause, because many of the early Christians were persecuted and martyred for it. I don't think you die for something that you knew you made up. They think that they were telling the truth. They had a personal stake in it. That makes me want to take it seriously.
Thank you. A couple more questions still on the line of the Bible, but maybe getting a bit more focus on what we saw this evening. The first one I think you've answered a little bit already. How can you be sure that those pieces of scripture you quoted on the garments, vinegar and bones were talking about Jesus? But then also, taking it from the other angle, why, when for us reading the gospel and it's so clear the Old Testament is being fulfilled in Jesus, why didn't the Jews at the time who knew these scriptures, why did they choose to reject him?
Yes. Let me take the second one first, because a verse springs to mind, a Bible verse in the book of Acts, which says something, I'll slightly misquote it, but it says something like, the Jewish authorities, because they didn't know the scriptures that are read every Saturday in the synagogue, although they didn't know them, they fulfilled them by crucifying Jesus. So there is this kind of massive irony. Every single Saturday they'd have heard these kind of things, but yet in ignorance to what was really meant, they end up being the very people who are fulfilling what was written as they crucify the Messiah. So I suppose that, to be kinder on them, you'd say it's that one of those benefit of hindsight things. And you think, oh, it's so obvious now. And certainly some of the Jews who persecuted Jesus later became followers of Jesus and had that kind of dawning realization, if only we'd realized before. Benefit of hindsight. But you asked another question. What was the first part? Sorry, I've forgotten it.
And again, how do you know those specifics you mentioned refer to Jesus?
And if we had more time, and I'd be really happy to do this afterwards, I want to show you that these aren't just kind of picked at random out of the Old Testament. Because you might think, you know, the Old Testament's quite long and it says lots of things. And if you say, if you predict enough things, then, you know, by chance, some of them are going to get fulfilled. I mean, I think I counter some of these things are quite specific. He will be born in Bethlehem. They will not break his bones. They will pierce his side. They're specific. But actually, also, they're not taken from random bits of the Old Testament. If we had time to go through the way in which the whole of the Bible fits together, we would find that these prophecies come from parts of the Old Testament that were specifically looking forward to the Messiah figure, the promised coming king. So, for example, they cast lots for my clothing and they gave me vinegar to drink are both from hymns written by the king of Israel about his experience of being God's anointed one or the Messiah. And so they became associated with what would characterize the Messiah. And then the not broken any of his bones scripture, that comes from the book of the Old Testament that is about the great rescue that God would bring. The book of Exodus, you may know the story of Moses and the Red Sea. It comes from right at the center of that account where God is saving people from destruction by a sacrifice of death. So very like the picture of the snake on a pole, but another part of the Old Testament that talks about a lamb that wouldn't have its bones broken, that would be sacrificed to provide rescue. So I could say, if we had time, even more about the original prophecies that are fulfilled and how each of those in its context was pointing to the Messiah. But that would require us to kind of take a step back and look at the whole of the sweep of the Bible story, which is, you know, something that would be really worth doing and that we do here at St. Helens. You know, in fact, there's a series at the moment where we're trying to do that on Tuesday lunchtimes, taking the whole picture. But either take my word for that or come and read more on that and see that for yourself.
Thank you. I mentioned you might want to ask questions. Well, if that's what it says, what about? And we've got quite a few of those. I hope you don't mind me asking a few in a row, but I just want to show that we're covering virtually as many as we can and maybe gives a flavour that you can then answer in general. Why did God allow sin, this problem you mentioned, to enter the world if he is in control? And why is he allowed to judge if sin is part of his plan? And then linking it with the love that we talked about, how can it be loving of God to create people he knows he will then judge?
Thank you. Yes, yeah, so the Bible does affirm that God is in control of the world, that he made the world, he made every atom that exists, and he sustains the world. So, you know, if you're a scientist or a physicist, the reason that the speed of light is still the same now as at the beginning of the evening is because God decides that the number will be the same and continues to sustain it. So he both started it off and continues to sustain the universe in every moment of his existence. But that doesn't mean that God wants everything that happens. And so although God is in control in that kind of creator-sustainer way, the Bible reveals that he has a moral will, which is good. And God has revealed that in his law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments given to Moses, and then later that Jesus expounds himself in his teaching. And Jesus says that the foundation of God's law is to love God, the God who made us, with all of our hearts and our mind and our soul and our strength. And the second most important commandment is to love your neighbour as yourself. You may have heard those famous words of Jesus. So that is what God wants from us. And the Bible says that when we depart from that, that grieves God. He doesn't just say, oh, this is what I planned, this is excellent. He's upset and angry and grieved and sad. And just as, I guess, just as we are, when, you know, you look sometimes at the Evening Standard and the headline is, you know, the latest 15-year-old boy who's been stabbed in a kebab shop. And I can almost not read those stories. I don't know about you, and the Standard always makes them more graphic than I really want to know, but it just makes me feel sick. And I think this is a terrible thing to happen to a school child in the city I live in. And it deeply offends and angers me. And we shouldn't think that the God who made us and gave us life is less personally aggrieved by the evil that he sees. So don't mistake God being in control for God being kind of indifferently aloof as just a great chess player. God is personally involved and he hates evil. That's probably the quickest thing and most important thing to say.
Thank you. So thinking more than about if God is in control and he loves and those kind of big questions. Two questions, which are really the same question, I think. If God loves those he has chosen to save, does it mean that he does not love the people who are not saved? And some say God predetermined those who will believe and be saved. What happens to those who desperately want to believe and be saved if they're not chosen by this God?
Thank you. So Jesus explains in his teaching, and you'll read about it if you read the whole of this gospel, as I hope you will. He says that his disciples are following him, not at their initiative, but ultimately at his initiative. So he says in chapter 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And that's his consistent teaching. And basically what he's saying in that is, it's not as if God is playing hide and seek where he's hiding and we're looking. I think that's how we often think about it. You know, God is being mean and making it really difficult for us. We're doing our best and we struggle just because of God being so obscure. The Bible says it's not like that. He's the one taking the initiative to find us. And Jesus says to his disciples, the reason you're following me is because I came and got you. And I came and chose you. And that is true of anyone who turns to God. It's always at his initiative. And with hindsight, I would look back on my own conversion, which involved lots and lots of thinking and debating with people at Cambridge. Lots and lots of running away from things. Lots and lots of turmoil. With hindsight, I would say, it's obvious that God was on my case. And I'm very grateful to him for having chosen me and grabbed me and turned me round. So the Bible does affirm that. Credit God with your coming to him. But it doesn't do that in such a way as to promote a kind of fatalism amongst others. As if you say, well, you know, I'm helpless because maybe I'm not chosen. So I'll just kind of lie here fatalistically awaiting my fate with indifference. Because at the same time as the Bible says that God chooses people to come to him, it issues these invitations. God so loved the world that whoever, that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And Jesus continually, as you'll find if you read this, continually goes to the crowds and makes these massive offers to anyone who would come. He says, I'll never drive away anyone who comes to me. So if you're someone here, sitting here thinking, I want to come to God, but he won't let me, can I say you're mistaken? He desperately wants you to. He's invited you. And he's promised to help you if you call out to him and ask for his help. So there's no one who at the last day will kind of say, I didn't make it because God made it too difficult. No, rather, if we'll say to God, I want to come, be optimistic he'll help you to come. Come to Jesus, he won't turn you away. But with hindsight, if it comes through and you decide to put your faith in Jesus and you suddenly have this wonderful experience of knowing God as your Father and this promise of eternal life, with hindsight you'll look back and you'll say, God did that. I can see what he was up to, and you'll be very grateful to him for it.
Thank you. Couple of questions now, really, I think, driving at the heart of your talk, helping us to see the link between those statements again. Why did Jesus have to die in order to demonstrate God's love for mankind? And then a second question, what's the link between Jesus dying and us not perishing?
Yeah, thank you very much. So did Jesus have to die? He says yes. So there is this language of necessity all the way through. Actually, even from much, much earlier in Jesus' mission, as we turn back to chapter 3, so years before he ends up accused in Jerusalem, and already he's talking about this plan that he will be lifted up. And the disciples are quite confused at this stage. What do you mean? But he's very clear, this is necessary. The question, I suppose, why is, well, because otherwise it would not be possible for a just God to reconcile to himself guilty people. So Jesus says more about this in chapter 3, actually, and Nahum was teasing me earlier because he says, you've stolen my text, because on Sunday in the afternoon, we've got a guest service where, unbeknownst to me, Nahum had decided to expound chapter 3 of John, which I've also chosen for tonight. We found this out about an hour ago, and he said, "You've stolen my sermon." But then I said, "It's okay, because I'm only taking verse 16, and he said, "I'm taking the whole chapter." So do come back on Sunday afternoon if you can, because later in that chapter, Jesus will explain why it is that without his death you cannot be saved, and with his death you will be. But really, to put it simply, and again to explain again what we said today, it is because we're perishing. God is angry with us, rightly so, if we reflect honestly about the state of our hearts towards him. He's angry. We face his judgment, his punishment, and because of which we're perishing, and we need a miraculous rescue. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole to say, "There you will see the punishment that you were facing, this poisonous snake, now nailed to a stick," Jesus says the same is going to be true of me. The punishment that you faced, now nailed to a cross. The punishment that was coming to you, instead coming to me, as Jesus swaps places with us and stands in for us as our substitute. And there was no other way, he says. And if there was another way, why did the God who would know that send his son to pay such a heavy price?
Two more questions. The first one is, I think, will help us clarify what happened at the cross, just following what you've just said. But looking at a very practical angle of life today, some of us still have to suffer through terrible and cruel illnesses. Does that mean God is still angry at us?
Yes, thank you very much. It doesn't mean that. It just means that there is a kind of delay before God sorting out our relationship with him personally is caught up by God sorting out the whole of the world. So the way Jesus says it works is if someone hears his offer, this is what he says in chapter 5, "If anyone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life." That's a promise for now. If you hear this message of this evening, you put your trust in what Jesus says as your God, he says you will cross over from death to life. Your eternal state with God will be altered and will be secure today. So that can happen immediately, but the sorting out of the whole of the world, that's delayed until Judgment Day, which is sometime in the future when Jesus will return and will raise all the dead and will bring about a perfect new world and punish evil in hell. And actually those two things can't be the same day because of God's patience. So you could say, why doesn't God just fix everything? Why doesn't God fix my cancer? Why doesn't God fix stabbings in London? Why doesn't God fix famines in Africa today? And the answer is, well, God's way of fixing all the things wrong with the world is to bring judgment on all of the evil of the world, to call time on the universe, to punish evil in hell, and to bring about a perfect new world. And if that happened today, that would be the too late mark for anyone still living as God's enemy, anyone still unreconciled to God. And so because of God's patience, he has held off the day when he'll fix everything and brought into advance the day when individuals can be reconciled to him. So we live in this period of advanced salvation. You can get your own relationship with God fixed now before the day that his judgment comes. What that will look like, I'll give an example I've given many times because it just was so formative for me as a young Christian. But when I was at university, there was a girl in the Christian Union called Emma who had aggressive cancer. And the doctors told her she wouldn't make it. She was my age, say 19, 20, and she was dying. She was a Christian. And some people said, well, if God cares about you, surely he'll heal you. Surely you'll get better. But she knew Jesus' teaching better than that. And she said, no, I know that Jesus hasn't promised to fix all the hardships of this life here and now. But he has promised that I'm reconciled to him, that he loves me. And that on the last day when Jesus comes back, I'll be resurrected. So I might die now. And she was realistic about that. But I'll die with a certain confidence that God and I are friends, and on the judgment day I'll be safe. So what you get now as a Christian is a restored relationship with God and future security, but you won't get whisked out of a world with stabbings and with cancer and with famines until the day that God calls time on the universe and returns.
Thank you. So our last question. We've heard what God has done, how God loves in Jesus, in history. And it's a question really asking about the response. So we saw in John 3:16, it's whoever believes. And the way the question has been phrased is, can we choose to believe? Surely belief comes from within and isn't itself a choice. Maybe you can answer that and help us just see what that means by
yes.
believe.
Yeah, thank you. It's funny, isn't it, that these words kind of carry on their own freight because we just take words a certain way. So if I said the words faith, for many people that word automatically means something detached from your intellectual faculties that's about your imagination and about a kind of leap in the dark. But that isn't what the Bible means by the word belief. It means something much closer to put your trust in somebody. And that is a decision. I'm going to decide not to live independently anymore, but to put my lot in with, to put my trust in Jesus. And I remember very clearly when I made that decision in my room as an undergraduate in 1994. And it wasn't a kind of spectacular zapping from heaven or feeling any different. It was just a final decision that I'd come to the end of the road of running away from God. And I knew he was true. And I knew Jesus had shown me great love. And what I had to do was to decide to put my trust in him. It wasn't about kind of deciding to think things are true that I didn't think were true. That's not what the Bible's asking us to do. Be convinced intellectually. Look into it. Use your brain. Discover it's convincing. Be persuaded. But having been persuaded, take the step of deciding to put your trust in. The best analogy I can give for it is marriage. I'm not married myself, but I've married quite a lot of people to each other, you know, as a vicar. And it just strikes me what in some ways, a scary thing to do that is. In fact, the person I most recently married is just sitting in front of me there. It is quite a scary thing, and people, you know, they do get quite emotional about it, because you're saying at that point, I have decided from this point on in my life to put my lot in with you and to entrust my future to being with you. And that is a kind of biblical trust, putting your trust in, deciding to trust somebody kind of decision. You'd be a stupid, you know, groom or bride if you not bothered to get to know the person before you did that. You know, find someone random in the street and said, oh, I think I'll trust you for the rest of my life. That would be ridiculous. You get to know them first. You become intellectually persuaded about their character. But then there comes a point when you say, I've got to make a decision that I won't be independent anymore, but my life will be in your hands. And that is very much what Jesus is asking us to do. Get convinced first. Check it out. Don't throw away your brain. If you've got serious intellectual questions, get them resolved. But having been resolved, there comes a point that you have to say, I will now throw my lot in with Jesus and his love for me and what he did on the cross, and to begin to follow him as my king. And you might say to God, I've got convinced. It's time I stop living without you. I want to turn to Jesus as my Lord and my Saviour. And I didn't do it in any kind of particularly religiously, Anglicanly brilliant prayer. I just kind of fumbled it out in a room, the first time I'd ever spoken to a God I couldn't see in my room. And yet he heard my prayer. I began a relationship with him.
Andrew, thank you very much. We're almost at 9:30. So we'll call it a night there. Thank you very much for coming. I hope you've found it worthwhile and enjoyable. May I, on your behalf, thank all those who have helped to make tonight possible in any kind of way, the chefs and those serving. I think some will be able to hear me as I say that. I'm sure with me we're very grateful for all they've done to make this possible. As Andrew was saying, this is something to think about, to follow up on. And if you'd like to do that, may I suggest a number of ways you might choose to go about that. You're at the beginning, really, of a week of a range of events this week. We're hoping we address these key issues. And so you may want to return during this week. Tomorrow evening, there's a wine tasting event. On Thursday, Andrew will be speaking again in here at a dinner on the resurrection. And then on Sunday, as we heard, there'll be services at 10:30, 4 and 6 in here, as there are every Sunday. You'd be very welcome to join us for those. On your tables, you will see a little flyer for One Life, a course that we run called Christianity Explored. Maybe you'd like to come with a small group with others investigating and have a chance to maybe talk a bit more and ask your questions and with others look at the historical event. So we run courses like that regularly. Do have a look at that, and we'd love to see you at the next course that we'll be running. You can find more details about Christianity Explored and the other things we mentioned at the table by the door, where you're welcomed as you came in. That's our resources table. There's all kinds of things there, books, other ways you can find out more, and a couple of friendly faces who will try their best to answer questions you may have and how you could take things further. So do have a look on the way out and chat to them and ask them more. The very best resource you could take away is this copy of John's Gospel. It's yours to keep with our compliments. Do have a read. Some of you, I guess, will prefer to go away and by yourselves read it. But that would be a great thing to do. And then we hope we'll see you again with any questions that you have. Others, I know, might like to read it with a group. And again, that's Christianity Explored. Or maybe you'd like to read it one-to-one with somebody. So even as it was explained tonight, it was helpful to have Andrew, who knew some of the background. So you certainly can read it by yourself straight through, but many have valued reading it with a Christian who might be able to point out why Jesus says that or the significance of those things he's doing. So that, like a guided read-through, is something here at St. Helens we like to offer, if that's something you'd be interested in. Maybe the person who invited you would love to do that with you. Or if, for whatever reason, that's not going to work out, again, ask at the door and they would love to maybe help you and suggest or put you up in touch with someone who could do that. Well, it's been great to have you this evening. That's all from the front. No rush. Do stay for as long as you'd like.